We are in a new study this morning, and the book is called Respectable Sins. Now, a few people have come in later. Does everybody have a book? Anybody need a book still? Okay, everybody has a book. Just a little bit of introductory material on this study. A number of years ago, our church down in Mexico City, we did Pecados Respetables, which are respectable sins, with this book by Jerry Bridges. And we had talked about this probably back in November or October, November, December as elders here. But then we decided to go with our Behold Your God series. And two things happened in the past 5 or 6 weeks that brought my attention again to this book of respectable sins. The first thing was something that we read right near the end of our Behold Your God study. He didn't reference the book, but he said there are things that have to do with respectable sins, or things that we consider to be respectable sins. And that kind of brought it to my attention again. And the second thing was I have a hardback copy of the book, Respectable Sins, on an end table in our living room. And about a month ago when Mark and Becca Perry were here, Mark picked up that book and he said, there's a chapter in here, I think it's only 5 or 6 pages, and he said, it's the best treatment I've ever read on sanctification. So there was another zinger for remembering the book Respectable Sins. I thought another good vote for this book. And then last week I was having a conversation with somebody from Colorado. And out of the blue they said, you know, that makes me think of Jerry Bridges' book, Respectable Sins. And as I said, we worked through it 5 or 6 years ago in Mexico City, and I don't remember a lot of particulars about the book. All I remember is that it was very helpful to everyone in the church there as we studied it. And so today we'll begin the book, Respectable Sins. How many of you are able to read at least the introduction in chapter 1? Okay, a lot of you, good. I think we're just going to get through the introduction in chapter 1 today. But it's because it sets the foundation for the whole book. We're not going to really talk about sins that we consider to be respectable today, but we're going to get to why this is so important. Is there anything in the introduction that stood out to you? All right, we're done with the introduction. You want to find it, right? It's on pages 8 and 9, only 2 pages. Anything that stood out to you on pages 8 or 9 of the introduction? All right, well, what stood out to me was we seem good at seeing other people's sins, but not our own. And we're often blind to the more subtle sins that we tolerate in our own lives. What makes, I mean, just think about this in general, what makes a sin, in our thinking, subtle or respectable? Beth? All right, we don't wake up and just say, I'm going to do this, all right? They sneak up on us more. Tom?
Yeah, how many people know that frustration is a sin?
How many people know that frustration is a sin?
Or impatience, or discontentment. I mean,
impatience and discontentment. Mm-hmm. All right. How do we, go ahead. Chris? All right, the fact that everybody does it, something like lying, then it becomes respectable because we live in majority rules, right? So we vote, and whoever votes the loudest, that's what passes for public opinion. Yes?
I was gonna say something.
Name?
Angie.
Angie.
Everybody's impatient. Everybody procrastinates. That's not a sin.
All right. Good. So again, what everybody's doing. Jim? All right, tagging sins with words that are less what? Less evil, less stigmatism, errors, mistakes. Miriam? Making excuses, blaming other people, calling it a disease. All right, Frank? All right, that's really what I was looking for. I mean, I wasn't looking for you to point that out at me. We look at respectable and subtle sins as the ones that we commit. And the sin that you commit, well, that's not very subtle and respectable. That's just downright evil. That's just sinful. And so, yes, I think we look at our own sins, the way that the things that we do, and those are no big deal. And then what you're doing, that's such a huge deal. And that's why we can label things as respectable or subtle sins. Yes, Ed.
I don't know if it's still the same now, but in Catholicism, they broke up their sins into mortal and venial, I think.
Yes, it is still the same. In Catholicism, mortal sins,
and then you got
venial sins. All right, Melissa, you grew up pretty Roman Catholic, right? What's considered a mortal sin? Or what happens because of mortal sin? Is that you have hell and there's nothing else? Mortal sin, breaking one of the Ten Commandments. And venial sins? Oh, they're more respectable. Little white lies.
Yeah. Venial sins are is a little less committed. You end up, I think, going to purgatory for that, right? You don't go straight to hell like you do for murder.
Okay.
Stuff like that. Venial sins are more of your respectable, and you go to purgatory for so many years. And then
okay, venial sins would bring purgatory, as mortal sins would bring hell. Okay. Mortal sin confessed or unconfessed, you'll go to hell. Mortal sin confessed.
But if you say three Hail Marys, forgive
us. All right. You still have to pay for the mortal sins if you confess them, but there's hope. All right. Okay. The introduction also pointed out, did I see another hand back there? Okay. We need more than having our respectable sins pointed out to us. We need encouragement and hope, and that only comes through the gospel. And so that's why I don't want us to say, a study on respectable sins, this will just be discouraging. Well, it ought to, law and gospel. Law points out what we're doing wrong, and the gospel is the cure for what we're doing wrong so that we don't stay there. And always, if the law comes, the law kills, and we need to be killed, at least pointed out what is killing, and that's the sin, and the gospel is always the cure for that. The good news of Christ encourages us in our personal struggles with sin because it assures us that our standing with God, in our standing with God, He has already forgiven us all of our sins through the death of His Son on the cross. Now, that is only for those who are in Christ. And we always have to repeat that little disclaimer at the end because you're in a church, people come in, and if they're visiting or if they just assume, well, I'm fine, then When you speak of God has forgiven us our sins through the death of his son on the cross, then they're sitting there thinking, well, of course, why wouldn't he forgive me my sins? And so always it's important, the conditional statement, if you are in Jesus Christ. The gospel gives us hope because it also promises to us the power from the Holy Spirit to be able to deal with our sins and to fight against those sins. What will we do if we do not know that our sins are forgiven in Christ? What will we do if we don't know that our sins are forgiven in Christ? We'll get depressed. Good. Jim? We'll probably continue to sin. There's no hope, so why should I change? What will we do if we don't know our sins are forgiven in Christ? Charity?
We'll try to do something to justify it or to make it balanced. Our works will make it okay.
Okay, we'll excuse it or we'll do something to make up for what we've done wrong. Good. Pray to get rid of our, or pray to just hope this will cover my sin, right? Anything else come to mind? We'll justify our sins, okay? Good. We will, what did Adam and Eve do when they first sinned? They hid. So if we're not contemplating the fact that our sins are forgiven in Christ, what will we do? We'll hide. And we will not come to the light. Why wouldn't we come to the light? Because the light reveals what we've done wrong. We will live in constant shame, like Adam and Eve were doing. We won't be open with our friends. We won't be open with our acquaintances about the gospel, because how can it have any power in their lives if it has no power in our lives? And so this is very important to understand, that our sins are forgiven in Jesus Christ, only in Jesus Christ. Now, he said, don't approach this study with the fear that it will only reveal sin and leave you to wallow in it. All right, you're a sinner, you're terrible. Now, feel bad enough that you do something about it. All right, that isn't what the gospel is. And instead, you'll find, he says, both hope in the gospel and practical suggestions for dealing with your sins. All right, I'm not going to ask, how many of you can think of now, after reading a chapter or two or three of this, of respectable sins in your own life that come to mind? All right, you don't have to raise your hand, but all of us have probably thought of something. He said, I don't write from the perspective of, I'm okay and you're not. I need this, he says, and I need this in my own life, and because it was so helpful to me personally 6 or 7 years ago doing this, I want all of us to experience the same help and hope that I did through this study then. So then we come to chapter 1. Ordinary Saints, it's from pages 9 to page 14. What stood out to you in chapter 1? Anything in particular that stood out to you in chapter 1? Mrs. Stabler. I'm sorry? Every believer is a saint. Okay, and the world's view is a saint is just these few, relatively few, elevated human beings. Okay, good. What else? Wayne.
In the world's eyes, the saint is based on what they did.
All right, in the world's eyes, a saint is based on what that person did. All right, in the biblical view, it's the completed work of Christ and what he has done for us. Marion? Oh, didn't raise your hand. Okay. Careful, if you move, I'll call on you. Jim?
Well, the world sees what's presented to them through the media, and particularly of the Catholicism of the saints within the church. Then recently, Mother Teresa, they were trying to make a saint. They see that as somebody who is more spiritual, maybe, or
okay, a The world defines spirituality, right? Yeah. And they make those people saints. Dan? Okay, the Bible's pretty forthright and honest about who these saints are. And if you look through the Bible, all of these saints are a mess, every single last one of them. You just look through Genesis and read about the men of faith in Genesis. Who are the men of faith in Genesis? Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Noah, Lot, all right? And all of those men, in one way or another, had some real areas in their lives that were just an absolute mess. And so we don't say, hey, be like Abraham, or be like Noah, or be like, we imitate their faith, and we seek their God. And that's the way to look at those men. I think it was Paul Washer who said, there are no great men of God. There are just simply men who are a wreck, who have a great God, something along those lines. And that's a great way to think of people that we desire to put up on a pedestal at times. Now, we had a chapter in our Behold Your God book about saints as well. What kinds of people does the world consider to be saints?
Those who think of others more than themselves.
All right, you may have had this experience, and you know the person you're talking to, you know what their lifestyle's like, and you don't really get to talk to them a whole lot, but you know what they're like. And they're saying, well, I really am a good person. And you're thinking, wow, this doesn't match up to what everything I know about you says. But they say, I know I'm a good person. Well, the Roman Catholic Church, you have to have lived a very good life if you would like to be a saint. And one of the requirements is that they have to be able to attribute a miracle to you during your life or even after your life. It's going to have to be after my life if it happens to me, because I'm not doing any miracles right now. That's not happening, okay? That's sarcastic. And normally, I think you have to wait at least 5 years. You have to be dead for 5 years before they will put you, or they will consider you, to have the possibility of being a saint. So it's kind of like the Hall of Fame. I think the Pro Football Hall of Fame, you have to be out of the league for 5 years before you can be enshrined into the Hall of Fame. And so you have to be dead and out of life for 5 years before you can be enshrined as a saint in the church. Well, it's interesting that Paul, and if you turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 with me, we're going to look at 1 Corinthians 1 and 2 Corinthians 1. First Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 2 says, Paul writes, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. All right, so they're to the sanctified ones in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, together with all of these others who are calling upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Who is Paul writing to? The church in Corinth. Are they dead people? No. So number one, saints, if you have to be dead to be a saint, that just automatically goes against what the scriptures teach about who the saints are. Now, there are people who have passed on who are saints, but they were saints in life, not in death. Okay, good. Now, 2 Corinthians chapter 1 as well. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. And verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the church of God that is at Corinth, with all the saints who are in the whole of Achaia. So in this whole area, I'm writing to the church in Corinth, as well as, even though he doesn't call them saints per se right there, the church of Corinth, he says, as well of all the rest of you who are saints in that whole region. Now, as you read this first chapter in the book, this church, Corinth, had a lot of problems due to its own sin. All right? Due to its own sin. But Paul was still able to call them saints. They were not really living a very good life, per se, what we would call a very good life. We don't see any miracles attributed to them, like the Catholic Church says. You have to have a saintly life, a good life. You have to have a miracle attributed to you. And they received this letter not as dead people, but as people who were, they weren't dead people waiting for sainthood within the next 5 years. Paul says, you have been called to be saints. So how could Paul address these people as saints? How could Paul address these living people as saints? And I think, Wayne, your answer before answered the question for now. How could Paul address them as saints? Okay, because of their relationship and position granted to them through the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I think I've mentioned this before, but I wrote a Spanish tract entitled, Are You a Good Person, a Sinner, or a Saint? How do you think people answered that question? I would go, the reason I wrote that tract is because when we first got to Mexico, I would go door to door, and I had a little 10-question survey. And that was one of the, I think that was the third or the fourth question on the little survey. Do you consider yourself to be a good person, a sinner, or a saint? Do you have a guess as to how people would answer that question? Dan? Dan. John?
Well, not a saint,
but not that bad. Pretty good. Yes, about 60% of the people answered, well, I'm not a saint, exactly what you said, and I'm not really a bad person, so I consider myself a good person. And amazingly to me, about 40% of the people, this is a non-scientific survey, but what I thought as I would go through, it's about 60-40, about 40% of the people would actually say, oh, I'm a sinner. They would just flat out say, oh, I'm a sinner. And in the thousands of people that I asked that question to, there was one lady who said, I'm always writing down, sinner, or good person. And I asked the question, do you consider yourself to be a good person, a sinner, or a saint? And she said, saint. And I didn't move, but I was like, whoa, I'm talking to a saint. I wonder why she says this. The next question was, do you think that salvation comes through the church, through baptism, through, I think Mary was one of the options, or through good works? No, Christ was one of the options. The church, baptism, Christ, or good works? And she said, good works. And so my eyebrow went up again. We have a lady who considers herself to be a saint. Salvation comes through good works. The next question was, if you were to die today, and are you certain that you would go to be in the presence of God? And her answer was no. And so I finished the 10 questions, and I said, ma'am, I have got to ask you. I said, I've never had anyone who said to me that they considered themselves to be a saint. I said, and you said you consider yourself to be a saint. Salvation is found in your good works, but you don't know if you would be with God when you die someday. I said, how does that happen? How does that work? If you consider yourself to be a saint, don't you think that you would be with God? And she said, well, nobody can know that for sure. Well, can you know that for sure? Yes, you can. How do you know that for sure? If Paul wrote to you today, would he include you in the saints? And you say, well, I don't know. My face doesn't really shine like I think a saint should shine. And that's not one of the characteristics of a saint. It's you have the righteousness of Jesus Christ imputed to your account, and he looks at you with Christ's righteousness, and he says, I consider you to be a saint, not because of what you have done. If I look at what you've done, you're in trouble.
but because of what Christ has done, and through faith in Christ and his work, I have imputed that, I've credited your account with his righteousness. And so you are then are considered to be a saint. So there's only two answers. Are you a good person, a sinner, or a saint? There are only two correct answers in that available. What is the first one? Sinners or saints. And 60% or more of everyone gets the totally wrong answer by saying, I'm a good person, because there is none that doeth good. There are none righteous, no, not one. So there are only saints and there are only sinners in our world today. And the saints are the ones that God declares to be saints, not that some human organization declares to be a saint. Okay, that's good observation. I don't commit mortal sins, at least in my mind, and so I'm not a really bad person, and I'm not a saint. They would probably think of Mother Teresa or something like that, so I'm not a saint, and I'm not a bad person, so I'm just a good person. And I heard that line of reasoning over and over and over, and that's why I wrote the tract after doing that survey. Well, Paul refers then to ordinary believers, even those with problems, that would be every one of them, as saints. Being a saint, he says, does not refer to one's character, but it refers to a state of being. And that's on page 10, about two-thirds of the way down. Page 10, about two-thirds of the way down. All right, it says 1, 2, 3, the third full paragraph down, where it says, the answer lies in the meaning of the word as it is used in the Bible. The Greek word for saint is hagios, and it refers not to one's character, but to a state of being. Its literal meaning is one who is separated unto God. In this sense, every believer, even the most ordinary and the most immature, is a saint. And so if you go to the last two lines of that paragraph, all right, although it sounds awkward in English, we could literally rewrite Paul's words to those separated in Christ Jesus, called to be separated ones. All right, you're separated in Christ Jesus and called to be a separated one. Now, so every believer, even the most ordinary one, even the most immature one, is a saint. Now, if you're in 1 Corinthians, again, go back to 1 Corinthians 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. You've got this church that is full of sinful attitudes and actions. This is the church of Corinth. And Paul has talked to them, and he says, you're saints, called in Christ. If you're in Christ, you're a saint. And go to verse 19. This is at the end of his exhortation to flee sexual immorality. And this isn't in my notes, but we are a society today that is totally awash, that is drowning in sexual immorality. And we come to church on Sunday morning or Wednesday night or Sunday evening. We come here and we sit in pews and we look pretty decent, probably. And we have been bombarded and we have been drowning at times in the same sea of sexual immorality that is just bombarding us all week long, every day, all day, every week. And this is what the Corinthians were facing in their day. And Paul says in verse 19, 1 Corinthians 6, 19, or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you? What is a temple? A place of worship. We might also say a temple is a place of... What did the temple house? What did the tabernacle house in the Old Testament? A special place of God's presence. All right? God is everywhere, but this was the special place of his presence. And it was in the tabernacle. It was in the temple. And Paul says to these people, do you not know that your body, all right, men, women, young people today, your body, if you are in Christ, your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God. You didn't say one day, you know, I'm just going to decide to be a temple. God, this is where you can reside. No, you have this from God himself. All right, this is a temple. What is the temple here? Your body. And you have this from God. So what should we do because of that? Well, he says, you are not your own. And we often say, whenever we're tempted to sin, we often say, well, I want to do this. And if I want to do this, I can do this. Well, that's true. If you want to do this, you can do this. But that's not what ought to govern our decisions. He says, you are not your own. You do not belong to yourself. You belong to another. You belong to the Holy Spirit who is in you, and you have him from God. You are not your own. Therefore, or he says, for you were bought with a price. Few pennies? What's that price? The precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, let me just, even though this isn't part of our study, let me just encourage all of us who are in the same society that's drowning today in sexual immorality. This verse gives us great hope. It tells us who we are. If you are in Christ, you've been bought with a price, and it was the price of God himself. God gave God for sinners like us. And if there was any other way to save sinners like us, God would have done it. There was no other way to save sinners except through the death and burial and resurrection of God the Son. And we have been bought with a price, so therefore, what should we do? Glorify God in your body. All right? So this is our temple. And when we're tempted in these areas of sexual immorality, as saints, don't just say, well, the temptation's so strong. Yes, it is. Of course it is. Temptations were meant to be strong. That's why we're tempted people. And temptations are always strong. So we arm ourselves in our minds with the gospel in this way. I am not my own. I was bought with a price, therefore I am to glorify. I am not going to do that or look at that or listen to that or do anything with that because I am bought with a price, the precious blood of Christ. I don't belong to myself. I have been called, set apart by God himself for as a saint to be holy. All right, and then go over to Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2. And I think we'll start in verse 11 here. Paul says to Titus, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. Now, it doesn't mean that every person in the world is going to be saved, but it has brought salvation to our world. It's available to everyone. Verse 12, training us. All right, God's grace trains us. It's not just, okay, hey, you're saved, you can do what you want. No, it trains us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Verse 14, who gave himself for us. Our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, it says he gave himself for us. And why did he give himself for us? To redeem us. To buy us back with the price that he paid of himself from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. All right. Saints then are separated by God for God. And Jerry Bridges said, a saint is someone whom Christ bought with his own blood on the cross and has separated for himself to be his own possession. Now, how many believers are saints then? Every single one. And they're separated unto God to be transformed into the likeness of his Son, Jesus Christ. So we're not saved just so that we can escape from hell. That is a result of the salvation that we have in Christ. It's not just so that we can go to heaven. And now we covered our bases by saying that sinner's prayer at one time. Now we can live pretty carefree because, after all, I may not be the most spiritual guy, but at least I'm now a Christian and on my way to heaven. No. 10,000 times no. And God sets apart those who are his. He separates them unto himself in order to transform them into the likeness of his Son, Jesus Christ. Now, let me ask you this. Someone who is not concerned in the least bit with Christ's likeness, someone who says, oh, I'm a Christian, I'm fine, but they are not concerned in the very minutest little bit with Christ's likeness, they really have no understanding of themselves, they have no understanding of Christianity, and they have no understanding of Christ. And he doesn't need to be educated. You don't say, well, I just need to teach him a little bit more. That person doesn't need more education. What he needs is the Holy Spirit. And you can't be possessed by the Holy Spirit or possess the Holy Spirit and remain without any desire for Christ-likeness. The Holy Spirit comes, and we're not perfect. This is a progressive moving toward Christ-likeness as God works in and through us. He gives us victories. He allows defeats. And if you have the Holy Spirit, he is working all of that out that we would be conformed to the image of Christ. So we don't become saints by our actions or by our deeds. We're made saints by the miraculous, supernatural power of the Holy Spirit. And that is how God then sets us apart. Now, he takes out of the sea of humanity a person who follows his own desires, and he says, I have set you apart to make you a follower of Jesus Christ, to make you conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, my Son. That is why I am saving you. So we don't become saints by our actions. Now, page 12, if you'll turn there in your book. Marion.
Did you say you can become possessed by the Holy Spirit?
Did I say you can't become possessed by the Holy Spirit?
Did you say you can't or can?
What was the context of that? Okay, all right. Someone who says, I'm just going to heaven, there's no big deal about that, and I can do what I want now.
Yeah, they don't want
all right. That person doesn't need to be educated.
Right.
They need to be regenerated.
Right.
Okay. And
so they really aren't. Like you said, if you have it, then you start becoming, you do all the things you're supposed to do. You go to sermon, you go to church, you read the Bible.
Well, education, spiritual education, is for those who are in Christ. We grow in Christ, and that's how we learn, by learning. But if somebody has no desire for Christ-likeness, they don't just need to learn a little bit more. What they need is a heart change. That's what I was saying. Does that make sense?
Yes.
But you still have a question.
No. I when I heard you say you can't be possessed by the Holy Spirit and not.
Right. If you have the Holy Spirit, your whole heart is changed.
Right.
Okay? Now, that doesn't make you, our position is, what's our position?
In Christ.
Right. It's a perfect position. All right? He looks at us as he looks at his own Son. And however, in our practical position, in our practice, are we perfect?
No.
No, in no way. All right, would anybody else like to ask a question or try to clarify that a little bit more?
I thought you said that someone would call themselves a Christian, but
Okay, yes, I would say that. If you call yourself a Christian because you did something years or a short time ago, but there's no desire to follow Christ, then... Okay, I would not say that. I'm not saying that you don't read the Bible or listen to sermons.
No, that's the person who isn't.
Well, the person who isn't, it would be great for them to listen to more sermons or to read the Bible, because faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. What they need, though, is not just to be educated there. What they need is they need to learn from the Scriptures, but they also need the heart change that only comes from the Holy Spirit. And that will only come through the Scriptures. All right. Does that help? Does that clarify that a little bit?
Well, no, it's just I thought I heard that.
Well, that's good. Mm-hmm. You did hear that.
And I wasn't sure. I could, you know, I was just hoping.
All right. Are we okay?
Fine.
All right. Anybody else? Wayne, you had your hand up.
Well, in Christ, all things are new. The old things have passed away. So if you're going to go on in your old way, that means you're not new.
Right.
Okay. Okay. All right, we've heard the little phrase, be who you are. All right, if you're an unbeliever, you have no choice but to be who you are. All right, you have no heart change. You have no desire to follow after Christ because you don't have a new heart. Now, if you are in Christ, will you do wrong things? Yes, you will. And if you are in Christ, when we do wrong things, what will happen? Whoa. What do we call that? Conviction. When your children do wrong things, what happens? Mr. Discipline. All right? And so, if you are in Christ and when we do wrong things, God will bring discipline. Because he said, I have set you apart to be like Christ, and I am going to work on you and form you more and more into the image of my dear Son. And I am going to do that. And that is going to be a progressive thing all the way through your life. Will you ever come to perfection before heaven?
No,
never. And so that will last until we die. All right? That may not be encouraging to you. But it ought to be encouraging that if I am in Christ, God is not going to just let me and say, you know, I've had enough of you. That's enough. Well, I'm going to go to somebody else. He will never do that with those that are called to be saints that he has set apart. Faith? Okay.
Really, the whole curriculum didn't talk about that heart change.
Right, we did go to a...
What you said was, it's not just the education. We can have a whole Bible study with our kids about patience, but unless we point them to the cross and say, you need to be changed by God, that's not going to naturally, come from the outside.
Right, so it must come from a heart that's changed. Now, to go back to what we said about education, I think it's important to identify again justification and sanctification. Justification is a one-time act that God does and bestows. It's that judicial bringing down the gavel in the courtroom. I declare you just. I declare you to be right. When we're guilty, we're not innocent, and God declares us to be just and right in a one-time, forever action through faith in the righteousness of Christ himself, through faith in Christ and his righteousness. That's one time. And then begins the process of sanctification. And that is ongoing. That is progressive. That continues all throughout our life as God reveals to us, listen, that's not who you are. You are called to be a saint. And if you're going to go that way, I will have to bring you discipline. And I will have to bring you correction and bring you back into where I want you to go. John, did you have your... No, okay. Ed.
My concern, and I don't want to judge, my concern
Okay.
They have no desire. And the other thing, which is very sad.
Let me repeat that first, Ed. They call themselves a Christian, but there's no
desire to learn.
No desire to be more Christ-like or to follow in Christ-likeness. Then they bring into question, do you really have the Holy Spirit? All right, and secondly?
The sad thing is I have a sister who years ago said, I'm a Christian, but not like you. It goes right to here. I mean, you got to pray for that because she thinks she's a Christian. She believes in God, but there's no regenerative.
Okay, and so you can't be sanctified if you're not first justified. It's impossible to be sanctified, to be set apart, it's impossible to walk in the Spirit if you have never been justified, if you've never been regenerated. God has taken out the heart of stone and given you a heart of flesh. And those two points are imperative. We have to remember, you can do a lot of things. You can work on character traits with your kids, and that's not bad. But divorced and devoid of Christ and His power, then that just becomes moralism or doing good things divorced and apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. You could probably go this morning to a Mormon church and hear them teaching the young people to be patient, to be kind, to do this, to do that, to do the other, all apart from the work of Jesus Christ in their heart. And a number of years ago, I heard, I was listening to a message, and I was very challenged that could a Jehovah's Witness or a Mormon or a Roman Catholic preach the message that you just preached and it be accepted? And I began to look at that and say, you know, I think a lot of times somebody could do that. And if that's the case, then you haven't preached the gospel. I haven't preached the gospel as it is found in the Scriptures, because it always has to flow from who Christ is and not from any power that is inside we ourselves. All right? I want to close this today. There's conduct that is becoming to saints, and there's conduct that is unbecoming to saints. 1 Peter 2:11, abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. And so in that sense, that's going to happen. We're going to have passions that wage war against our souls all the way until we die, until we're glorified with Christ. And so that's going to happen. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 17. Let me look that up quickly for you. Galatians 5, 17. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh, for these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. All right? Now, that's really not great news, is it? That until you die, you're going to be in this civil war. Don't we get a truce? Can't we sign an, what do they call it, armistice? A ceasefire? Can't we just agree to disagree and go on? No. Satan doesn't play like that. Our flesh doesn't play like that. We are in this war until we die. And it will be all over when we are glorified and we are with Christ. And that is one of the great things about being with Christ forever, that we no longer have passions that are warring against our souls. So that's why we're encouraged to be who we are in Christ. Now, the last paragraph of chapter 1 on page 14. We'll close with that this morning. Page 14 and the last paragraph of chapter 1. One of our problems, however, is that we neither think of ourselves as saints with our new state's concurrent responsibility to live as saints, nor do we think of such actions as our gossip and impatience as sin. Sin is what people outside our Christian communities do. We can readily identify sin in the immoral or unethical conduct of people in society at large, but we often fail to see it in what I call the acceptable sins of the saints. In effect, we, like society at large, live in denial of our sin. So now let's move on to talk more about sin and our frequent denial of it in our own lives. So if you'll notice in your book, the discussion questions after chapter 3, they really begin after the introduction in chapter 1. So now with chapters 2 and 3, you can do and work on the discussion questions at the end of session 1, end of chapter 3 for next week. All right. So your session is divided into chapters 1 through 3, okay? There's discussion questions at the end of chapter 3, but they really don't begin or cover the material until chapter 2, chapters 2 and 3 in here. So you have chapters 2 and 3 for next week and the discussion questions that are at the end of that. Does that make sense? Sounds like I'm muddying the waters. Just look at your book and do what comes next in session number 1. All right, let's close in prayer. If you have any questions about what we've looked at this morning, let me know, send me an email, and we could look at those again next week. I think Denny's doing Sunday school next week, so ask him, and we'll let him answer them all. All right, let's pray. Lord, we do want to come to you humbly, recognizing where we often have failed and sinned against you, and where we do that still. And Father, we want the power and the victory to not just recognize those falls, but the power and the victory to be victorious over them day by day. We want, Father, to live in a way that is worthy of the calling to which you have called us. Forgive us for the many times that we do not, and Father, give us grace to recognize them and to put to death the works of the flesh in our lives, Father, that we would bring you glory. This is why we exist. Now we pray this today in Jesus' name. Amen.